Good morning, Cornerstone. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for all of the wonderful things that you've done for us. Father, we pray today as we approach your word that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight. I specifically pray that you would word my mouth. Cause your people to hear and to understand what the Holy Spirit would say to his church. In Jesus' name. Amen. When he was 6 years old, his dad took him on his first pheasant trip down to South Dakota. For him, it was like a dream come true. It was a magical time in his life as he watched his father walking through the tall fields carrying his 870 Mossberg shotgun. It was an image that was implanted on his mind. His dad walking with that gun, chasing pheasants through the field. And every year when they returned to South Dakota, it was always his father's weapon of choice, that beautiful shotgun. David said those were the best days of his life, hunting with his dad out in the open ranges. When his father passed away, it was no surprise that David inherited that shotgun. That shotgun that he loved so much. And every year, early October, David returns to South Dakota carrying that same old 870 Mossberg shotgun. And his wife knew how much he loved to hunt, so one Christmas she bought him a new shotgun. "Look what I got for you. It has 8 shots. That one only has 4 shots. It's brand new and shiny. That one's old and rusting out." She was smiling and happy. She thought she had done a great thing, but David was not the least impressed. And so to her surprise, the next season when it came time for David to leave, he was driving out of the driveway and she ran out with his brand new shotgun. "David, you forgot your shotgun." And she looked in the back window and she saw that same old 870 Mossberg shotgun. That was David's tradition. And David was committed to his tradition. His father carried that gun, and he had a special connection with that specific gun. She couldn't understand it, but it was his tradition. We all need tradition. And when faced with the disruptions of social change, we can become desperate in defense of our traditions. Tim McGraw, one of my favorite country singers, wrote a song lamenting our culture's movement away from tradition. Here's what he says. "Do you remember the fizz in a pepper? Peanuts in a bottle at 10, 2, and 4. Fried bologna sandwich with mayo and tomato sitting around the table just doesn't happen anymore. We got too complicated. It's all way overrated. I like the old and outdated way of life." He is lamenting the loss of tradition. He continues, he says, "I love my records. Black shiny vinyl. Clicks and pops and white noise. Man, that sounded fine. I had my favorite stations, the ones that played them all, country, soul, and rock and roll. What happened to those times? I'm reading street slang for dummies. They put pop in my country. I want more for my money, the way it was back then." Lamenting his traditions. Tim complains that things have changed. When we're surrounded by the winds of social change and our traditions are threatened, we can get overwhelmed and some people even become depressed and fight desperately to recover the way it was back then. Throughout time, every culture has created traditions, according to their interpretations of their sacred texts, according to their interpretations of nature. Paul's era was no different. Paul himself was a man of tradition. And while he seems to have some real problems with the way the Corinthian church is conducting itself, Paul praises them for keeping with his traditions. Verse 2. Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions. Just as I handed them down to you, you hold on to the tradition. These traditions would include the gospel message, of course. It would include sound doctrine. It would also include regulations for practice within the community and within society, the traditions. The common practices he expects the church to remain committed to through it all. We need traditions. Tradition serves to sustain cohesiveness, cohesiveness in a society. Traditions serve to provide a sense of stability, a sense of definition within a group. It helps us to locate ourselves in the world and in our culture. But Paul has gotten word that things are changing in the church at Corinth. And traditions do change over time based on new information. Sometimes tradition changes because tradition becomes offensive to some. Becomes harmful to people within that group, and so the tradition has to change. The winds of change are beginning to blow, and Paul and some within the Corinthian church are becoming agitated. There's frustration, you see. There's frustration in the church. There's frustration on Paul's part surrounding the wearing of head coverings by the women. This is the issue that Paul here seeks to address. And Paul is writing to remind them of the tradition. And this tradition is based on biblical principle. This first principle is found in verse 3. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Paul is going to argue here that the tradition of wearing head coverings is according to his biblical interpretation, according to his understanding of the text. Man was made before woman. Therefore, the man is the head of the woman. He has precedent. He has precedent because he preceded the woman in creation. We have to understand here that precedent is positional, not conditional. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that to be first does not necessarily mean to be superior. To be first does not necessarily mean to be better. To be first is a position and not a condition. The first child is not always the best child. The first child is not always the most mannerable or the smartest of the children. She was just born first. And she has precedent because she is first. And in the order of creation, man or the male was created first. But if we wanted to argue that because man is made first, that man is superior, we would then have to grapple with another obvious biblical fact. Do you know what that fact is? That monkeys were made before men. That elephants were made before men. That trees were made before men. That birds were made before men. And yet Jesus says that humanity is of more value than many sparrows. But the bird was made first. If we want to argue superiority from this text, we have to grapple with this. If we want to argue superiority from this text, we have to grapple with the Christology of Jesus Christ himself, because the text says that God is the head of Christ. If we want to argue superiority and inferiority from this text, we must conclude then that God the Father is superior to Jesus the Son. Is that true? That's not true. You cannot argue superiority of the male species from this text. It's not there. And by head, this is not what Paul the Apostle means. I have a sister who is 75 years old, believe it or not. I'm just 53, next to the baby in my family. My sister was born first, and because she was born first, she knows my mother and my father better than I do. She knew them for 22 years before I ever came. And that knowledge, that experience shows to me when we have conversations about mom and dad, because her perspective about mom and dad is totally different than mine. She knew them when they were young, in their 20s, in their early 30s. I did not know them then. I do not know who she's talking about, but she was born first. She has more experience with them. She recalls my mother used to throw parties. She used to entertain a lot of guests. She used to dress very fancy. I never knew my mother to be a party animal. By the time I was born, she was a very sedate woman. But my sister knew her back then. She was the firstborn. Man was the first creation made to reflect the glory of God. And the woman was also made to reflect the glory of God, but Paul argues here that the woman was also made to bring glory to the man. The man is the head of the woman. This term head can mean to be superior, and in some circles that is the way it is interpreted, that the man is somehow superior, the top dog, the chief, the boss. But to be the head can also mean to be the source. That the man is the source for the woman. He is the provider for the woman. In circles where this word is interpreted to mean superior, you can look at their traditions and you see that interpretation play out in the relationships between the men and the women. You can see it. The husband makes unilateral decisions for the family, independent of and sometimes in contradiction to the wife. He's the boss. And the wife submissively follows. Let me say this. This is the truth. That no matter what anybody else thinks about that kind of relationship, there's nothing wrong with it. As long as each person in that marriage agrees to live with this dynamic, then it's fine. If it's good for them, it's good to me. This dynamic may have been the way Paul envisioned marriage, the marital relationship, that the husband is, in fact, the leader, the one in charge. But as with every tradition, this tradition can be taken to extremes. This tradition is taken to extremes by many men. And when taken to the extreme, this tradition can lead to abuses, emotional, verbal, and physical abuses. When taken to extremes, this tradition of headship, this tradition of superiority can do more harm than good. What does it mean to be the head? I can't camp out there because that is not the context or the main thrust that Paul is driving for here. Paul is talking specifically about head coverings. He mentions the man being the head as an argument for the head coverings. This is not the main focus, so I'm not going to camp there. But I would challenge every man to begin to pray to God about this. What does it mean to be the head? Does it mean that the man is the boss, that the man is the lead, that the man makes all the decisions? Is that what it means? Or should we take our cues for what it means to be the head from the true head, Jesus Christ himself. If you look at Jesus Christ, the true head, you do not see the top dog or the chief executive. You do not see someone making unilateral decisions. You see someone who is sharing power with all of his people. You see someone who is empowering everyone that comes into his sphere. You see someone who is about building up and not tearing down, about releasing people to be free and not to control everyone. That's what you see. If we want to talk about headship, we need to look at the true head to understand what headship is really all about. Maybe it's not what we believe it to be about. I will also note this, that even if we interpret Paul's use of the term headship to mean superior, that position and that opinion is not unique to Christianity. That is not some unique biblical doctrine. Men all over the world have considered women to be inferior up until the 21st century. That's nothing new. That didn't start with Christianity. It was always that way. In 2021, studies seem to suggest that women are still being paid less than men for doing the same job. In 2021, this idea of superiority is not unique to Christianity. In our own country, women were just given the right to vote in 1919, nearly 200 years after the founding of the nation. This idea of male superiority is not unique to Christianity. And in certain parts of the world, in certain tribes, the men mutilate the women's private areas as a token of their inferiority and subjugation to men. God has a sense of humor. And that as I was preparing this message, I was also watching the Taliban race through Afghanistan, looking at these women wiping off their makeup and taking off their jeans as fast as they could and donning these masks all over their face and nothing but their eyes showing. Male superiority is back. We're once again ruled and controlled and dominated by men. We must cover our faces. As I read this text and thought about that situation, I realized that even though man is the head, man is a fallen head. And we must realize that. Man is a fallen head. And if we take headship to extremes, this is what we do to humans. It is troubling. But that's their tradition, informed by their religious understanding. Interestingly enough, their reasoning for having the women wear coverings, the reason why the Taliban wants women to wear coverings, is very similar to Paul's reasoning here. The covering symbolizes chastity, modesty, and exclusiveness to only one husband. The covering says that this woman is not a trollop. She is not promiscuous. Because in Paul's day, a woman who did not cover her head was thought to be flirting with her eyes and flirting with her hair. And such activity as this would bring shame upon her husband if she's married and shame upon her father if she's single. The man is the head of the woman. This is the basic principle of Paul's entire argument. I believe this is a very important principle that we cannot miss, that the woman, the wife, should not conduct herself in such a way that she brings shame upon her husband or her father if she's not married. That is an important principle. In verse 4, he gives us another tradition, but this one is related to men. He writes that every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. To make it more plain, every man who prays or prophesies with his physical head uncovered disgraces his metaphorical head, Jesus Christ. While this doesn't make much sense to us today, it did in Paul's time, because it was based on their cultural traditions at the time. These were the customs of Paul's day. And traditions are really, brothers and sisters, traditions are really a matter of social customs, of social norms. Traditions are fluid. And what may have had meaning to them back then may not have the same meaning to us today. But it made sense back then. Then he says in verse 5, every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For it is one and the same as if the woman had been shaved. Now what he's referencing here is a woman of the night, prostitute. When a woman of the night was found out, it was found out that a woman was a woman of the night, that she was promiscuous, the courts would shave her head so that everyone would know that this is not an honorable person. They would shave her hair off to take away her glory. So Paul is saying that the woman who prays or prophesies in the church without head covering is similar to a woman of the night, promiscuous, wanting to be seen. By the head covering, the woman showed modesty. And modesty is a Christian value. It is not to be taken lightly. The principle is this then. The woman should dress in such a way that she does not invite attention to herself. That's the principle. And I want us to be careful to catch the principles of what is being said rather than trying to imitate the practices. The practices are the traditions. The traditions have changed. The principles remain the same. Modesty is still a Christian value. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable attire, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, not with gold or pearls or costly attire, but rather by means of good works, as is proper, catch this word, as is proper for women making a claim of godliness. There, in 1 Timothy, as here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is arguing for what is proper. Not necessarily for what is holy. To be proper is not to be righteous. To conduct myself in a socially acceptable way is to show regard for society, not to necessarily show regard to God. This is just proper. This is just socially acceptable. This will keep the peace in any culture if everyone plays their part the way it has been ascribed to them. This will keep the peace, and God is concerned about peace among men. And Paul seems to be arguing that if you can submit to societal norms without sinning, it's good and proper to do so. It is socially beneficial for you to do so. He continues in verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, have her also cut her hair off. Become a woman of the night. However, if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, have her cover her head. This is a veiled threat. If you won't cover your head, then we'll cut your hair off. Who's going to cut her hair off? The men. Interesting, very interesting. But this is the culture that Paul grew up in. And this is the tradition that he honored and regarded. He used the term here, the term disgraceful. He uses that term many times in verses 2 through 16, disgraceful or shameful. What we may begin to see more clearly is that these traditions that Paul is describing have more to do with culture than with sin. This is about cultural norms. You see, we know this is true because it is communities that shame people. God never shames anyone. It is communities that disgrace people. God never disgraces anyone, but Paul says it is a disgrace. Who's going to disgrace you? The people in the church are going to disgrace you for not following the cultural norms. God is not going to disgrace. We're going to see in a minute, God doesn't even care about it altogether. But Paul is arguing for this particular tradition. He's saying that the church may even excommunicate you because of this. Shave your head. Dishonor you. It is a disgrace. This head-covering tradition, then, is not a matter of righteousness or unrighteousness. It is a matter of getting along with others by submitting to cultural rules and cultural norms. He says in verse 7, a man should not have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. I shouldn't wear a hat. In the wintertime, when it's snowing, I should not put a hood on my head. It dishonors God. This is the culture that Paul came up in. This is the way they interpreted certain scripture. He doesn't say that it is a disgrace for the man to have his head covered at this point. He doesn't say it because he knows that God is not saying that. God has not commanded that a man cover his head. God never said that. And since God never said it, Paul, realizing this, and realizing that Jesus Christ is man's head, Paul recognizes he has no authority to command the man to uncover his head. Man is not the head of man. Christ is the head of man, and Christ is not supporting traditions. This is a tradition. Then he says, but the woman is the glory of the man. And since man then is the head of the woman, man has authority to decide how his wife should be dressed. The father has the authority to decide how his daughter should be dressed. The woman is the glory of the man. She does not live to bring herself honor or glory, but she brings glory to her husband, and he decides how he wants to be honored. Are you uncomfortable with this? So am I. But we have to understand that in Paul's day, this was the norm, not only in Christianity, but around the world. So as we read this text, there is no need for us to criticize Paul's logic or to criticize Paul's reasoning. There's no need for us to call Paul a chauvinist. But instead, we should simply accept the biblical principles that undergird his argument for these practices and see how these principles should apply to our lives today. A woman may ask herself the question, what are some of the things that I do that may bring shame to my husband? That's a good question. What are some of the things I may be doing or not doing that bring shame to my husband? The husband may ask himself the question, how should I be exercising headship in my home? What does headship really mean? These are the principles that still apply, even though the practices may not. We'll get to those questions shortly. Right now, let's get back to Paul in verse 8, where he says, man does not originate from woman, but woman originates from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. We all know this to be true from the Genesis story, that God created man first, and God created woman from the man's rib to be his helper. To be his helper, not to be a burden, not to bring the man shame. That is not helpful. But to honor the man in everything. The Proverbs 31 kind of woman. Helpful woman. She brings honor to her husband. He receives honor in the gate. She doesn't speak ill of her husband to others. She doesn't poison the children's minds against their father. She honors her husband. And because her children see her honoring her husband, they learn to honor their father. That's a beautiful principle. That is a principle that we can practice, that we should practice. Therefore, Paul says the woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And I'm going to tell you this in very plain speak. I have no idea what that means. I will confess to you that I read numerous commentaries trying to figure out what this means because of the angels. Paul is speaking specifically about how a woman is to pray, how a woman is to prophesy in the church. Her head should be covered because of the angels. I read many speculations, none of which I choose to share today. Sometimes it's better to confess that you don't know and move on. Because the angels and the glory of the hair, this is not really the crux of the argument. The argument is about head coverings. There are a lot of things in this text that can make you start going down rabbit trails, but you want to keep your focus. The focus is on head coverings. If you don't understand that aspect, move on. And that's what I'm going to do. I was taking some classes at Moody Church. Professor had 3 doctorate degrees. The man was a genius. And I'm taking this class with him, and he's in the book of Revelation. And he warned us at the beginning of the class, he said, as we go through the book of Revelation, there are going to be numerous times where I'm going to tell you that I don't know what that means. It's okay. You don't either. It's okay. Sometimes you just don't understand. If you don't, move on. And he was right. He said he didn't know what things were 1,000,000 times. And he refused to speculate, because when you don't understand, there's no need of guessing at it. Let it go. Now Paul turns the corner. He's made his argument. The man is the head of the woman. The woman should bring honor to her husband. The man is the head of the woman. And now he turns the corner in verse 11 and says this, however. However. In the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Uh-oh. He just turned the corner, didn't he? However, after saying all of this, neither is the woman independent of the man, nor is the man independent of the woman. For as the woman originated from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And this tells us plainly that this his argument here, his entire argument here about head coverings or no head coverings, is not based upon God's command, but upon man's religious tradition. So why in the world does he make this argument? Why is Paul even making this argument? You know why? Because we need traditions. We need traditions. We need cultural norms. Humans need to designate practices that give definition and a sense of normalcy to life and community. We need traditions. When I was growing up, boys didn't play with baby dolls. When I was growing up, girls didn't play with fire trucks. That was the tradition. That was one of the ways that we distinguished between a boy and a girl. If the girl says, little lady, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a police officer. In my day, I want to be a police officer. Try a nurse or secretary. Police officer, no, you don't want that. God forbid a young lady say, I want to be a football player. What? No. That is against the tradition. If you become a football player, you throw everything into chaos. If you defy the definition and the place that we have assigned to you in community, everything will become confused. You cannot resist or reject the tradition. No, we throw temper tantrums about this. You look at the news almost every night, they're throwing temper tantrums about the loss of some tradition. Things are just changing. We can't let these things change. Nothing can change. Why not? Because I'm afraid. Because if you change the rules now and I'm 53 years old, I won't know where I fit anymore. These are the rules. This is the tradition. But we need traditions. Girls shouldn't play contact sports. Boys shouldn't learn ballet. When I was growing up, that was the tradition. Man is first. Men need to have exclusive practices that testify to our firstness. We have to have something that distinguishes our firstness. Women were made second, and women have to have ways of testifying to their secondness. We have to distinguish between ourselves to make it clear that I am first and you are second. We have to have visible. Otherwise, we seem not to know it. And if the woman doesn't settle for the definition that she has been prescribed, how are we ever going to tell the difference between the man and the woman? If she cuts her hair short, how am I going to know that she's a male and she's a female and he's a male? How am I even going to know? That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But we need these markers to say that there's a difference between us. I remember when the book came out, Christians ate that book up. It wasn't even a Christian book. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. A book that's going to show us how different we really are. To distinguish between the man and the woman, you're wasting your time. Simple anatomy tells me that I'm different than a woman. I don't need. But we need our traditions. Paul says, but truthfully, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. In the Lord, Paul is saying, there is an interdependency between the man and the woman. In the Lord, now, notice what he said. In the Lord. So what were you talking about before? You weren't talking about things in the Lord. You were talking about things in culture. But now he comes around and says, but in the Lord. Oh, okay. In the Lord, there is an interdependency in the Lord. In the Lord, there is a oneness between the husband and his wife, a oneness, a union, a cooperation. In the Lord, the one cannot be without the other. In the Lord, neither is first and neither is second. In the Lord, both are just as significant as each other. In the Lord. Is there a difference between the two? Yes, there is a difference between a man and a woman. Yes, there is. But whether the boy plays with a baby doll or not, or whether the girl plays football or not, really doesn't matter. Firstness is not subjective. Because the boy is playing with a baby doll doesn't mean he's a girl. He is still first, whether he plays with a baby doll or not. That does not define who he is. He is who he is because God made him who he is. He is a man and he is first. He doesn't have to fight for firstness. He doesn't have to prove his firstness. He is first. That's the foregone conclusion. She doesn't need to prove that she's second. She doesn't need to be overly submissive. She's second because she's second. And furthermore, Paul says, we are all under God's authority, and God knows who we are and when and how we came to be. God knows if nobody else knows. If the man's hair goes down to his knees, God still knows that's a man, no matter what he dresses in. Our symbols of gender do not cause us to be any more manly or to be any more feminine in God's eyes. These dress designations are all simply social constructs that we create so that we can have a way of marking our own differences. Man is first created. But now the woman comes from the man. So who's really first? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Can man be without woman? Can woman be without man? The answer to both questions is no. It would seem that the playing field has been evened out. And that the man and the woman would both recognize their need for one another and then treat one another equally. But for some reason, We can't seem to master this. And I'll speak to the men on this one. I believe the reason we can't seem to master this is because we have feelings of inferiority about our own manhood. The man who needs to subjugate a woman in order to feel like a man, the man who needs to pound the table and get his way in the house, has feelings of inferiority about his own self. I don't need to pound the table to get anything done in my house. I have influence. Influence comes from trust. Doesn't mean you're a man because you get your way. Doesn't mean you're a man because you force everyone to do what you want. It actually may mean that you're afraid, that you don't know what it means to be the head of your house. And so you're defensive. You have to control everything. That's not headship. That's fear. Who made the rule about the woman wearing the head covering? Did women make that rule or did men? Men made that rule. It is often the male, unfortunately, who too often dominates and overpowers the woman. But this is the tradition that Paul the Apostle was brought up in. It's the only tradition that he knows. This is the tradition that he passed along to the church at Corinth. It's not a bad practice. There's nothing evil about it. So long as it's not taken to extremes. But as I said, while man is first, man is fallen first. And fallen man often takes his power to unhealthy extremes that destroy lives in the process. Men, we have to rein in our egos. We cannot allow our sense of superiority to cause us to treat our wives with dishonor or disdain or disrespect, to speak low to our own wives. Because to speak low of my wife is to speak low of myself. As Dr. Gary Chapman often says, if you call your wife a fool, then you are a greater fool because you married her. You cannot insult your wife without insulting yourself. It's the way it is. But this is the tradition that Paul is explaining here. Not just the Christian tradition, but the tradition all throughout the Middle East and even in Rome, the woman was considered to be inferior to the man. But because this is only a tradition, Paul the Apostle can invite us now in verse 13 to judge for ourselves. I like that. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Judge for yourselves. Well, thank you for giving me permission to judge for myself. Does even nature itself not teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Actually, no. Nature does not teach that. If it were nature's concept that it was not good for a man to have long hair, guess what? Men's hair would not be able to grow long. Nature would prohibit that. If this was a law of nature, then man's hair just wouldn't grow. We'd all be like me. You like that? My name is Calvin. Calvin means bald head. So I guess I'm very honorable. Nature has demonstrated to me that it is dishonorable for me to have long hair. But this is not a law of nature. There are many men with long hair. This is not a law of nature, this is tradition. And that is what Paul means here by nature. Paul means the natural order of things as determined by a culture or a society. The man should get his hair cut and keep it short because this is the symbol of a man. According to the culture of that day, the man who wore long hair was considered to be feminine. That was the rule. Epicurus asked a young man once who had long, he said, flowing locks, he called them. He said he walked up to the man and said, "Are you a man or a woman?" Men with long hair were looked upon with disdain. It was dishonorable to have long hair in that day. Philo railed against men who wore braided hair, against men who wore jewelry. He said they looked like women. That was the culture. This wasn't just, this wasn't just a Christian thing. This is the way they thought. Society thought this way. But we all know that braids do not make a man a man. Jewelry does not make a man a woman. These are symbols and designations created by men to distinguish between male and female. And this idea of a man with long hair is based on their own cultural norms at the time. He continues then. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her as a covering. That's very interesting. Who decided that long hair was a woman's glory? Did the Bible ever say that? Who decided that? Men decided that. Who decided that men with long hair was going against nature? Who decided that? Men decided that. And it is important only because it was the way humans marked the differences between themselves. But God already knows the differences. Our anatomy already tells us there is a marked difference between a man and a woman. These traditions were only necessary for them, and they could be necessary for other cultures for these same reasons, to make distinctions between ourselves. But in the grand scheme of things, these traditions are not as essential as they might appear. At the end of the day, I'm going to show you now how important these traditions actually were. In verse 16, Paul says, "But if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor have the churches of God." That's how important it is. Paul says, make these rules. All women have to have head coverings. All men have to have short hair. But if anybody fights back, drop it. It's not a hill worth dying on. It's not about sin. It's not about salvation. This is just a cultural norm. So after making this long argument, by the unction of the Holy Spirit, he has to come around and make it clear, I'm not speaking for God when I say you must wear a head covering. That is the cultural norm. If anyone is contentious about this, drop it. Don't even worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. The reason why it's not that big of a deal, because a woman wearing short hair, a woman wearing no head covering, does not offend God in the least. Doesn't bother God one way or another. There are a couple principles we can take away from this particular text. This text is not meaningless. There are some principles to take away here. The first principle is that the woman should not do anything that brings shame to her husband. That is something that, woman, you should pray about. To not do things that are shameful to your husband. That the woman should not dress provocatively or bring attention to herself. That the woman should be modest. That is a principle that we should take from this and practice, because that is not tradition. That is the will of God. And what can the man take away from this? Well, the man can recognize his headship and seek to understand what it means to be the head. And let me just say this. So all of those egalitarians who believe that the man is supposed to be the boss of everything, let me just say this. Anytime you're reading the Bible and you read something that makes you feel real good about yourself and your position, you're reading the Bible wrong. Anytime you come away from the Bible feeling like I'm important and I'm somebody and I have you read it wrong. The Bible was not written to bring glory to man. The Bible was written to bring glory to God. So if you feel good about your manhood because the Bible says you're the head, you read it completely wrong. Read it again. And what you'll come to realize is that the head is always the least one on the totem pole. That's what Jesus himself said. He who will be first must become last. He who will be the ruler must be the servant of everyone. The head, I can't teach this because it's not the lesson itself, but I gotta just say it, that the head from a biblical perspective is the greatest servant in the whole house. The head is the one who serves everyone. Well, the woman is the one who's supposed to serve. No, that's not biblical, actually. That is another cultural tradition. Jesus Christ is the head, and he kneeled down on his feet, and he washed the disciples' feet. Yeah, that's what the head does. The head serves. And I have a rule in my own house. I've had it since I was 30 years old. No one in my house will serve more or serve better than me. I am the servant in my house. I am responsible for making sure everybody in my house is comfortable and well served. And when I find my wife serving better than me, I up my game because I am the head. And the head is the servant. Turns things on his head, doesn't it? But everything I'm saying is biblical. You can grab your Bible and read it all for yourself. It's all right there. Jesus Christ is the primary example of what it means to be the head. He laid down his life. That's what the head does. That's what the real head does. The fallen head is the one who wants to dominate and rule over people. The head doesn't have to dominate anyone. His service is his superiority. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this text. Very complicated text it is. We thank you, Lord God, for giving us the wisdom to distinguish between the principles, the biblical principles, and the traditions. And Father God, we ask you today to help us to identify those areas in our lives where we're not being the head as you have called us to be, to identify those areas in our lives where we are bringing shame to our husbands, to our families, by the things we say, by the things that we do. I pray this morning for peace in every family. I pray for peace between every husband and wife. I pray, Father God, that you will break down that middle wall of partition that separates us from one another and help us to understand one another and to mutually love one another, to serve one another. Because it's all for your glory ultimately and not for our own. Be glorified in every man that treats his wife well. Be glorified in every woman that honors her husband. Teach us, Lord God. Give us the spirit, the fruit of the spirit of self-control to manage our tongues, to not be abusive or coercive, but to build trust and consistency and peace between every husband and wife for the good of their relationship and for the good of every family. In Jesus' name. I would be remiss if I allowed you all to leave today thinking that Paul the Apostle was a chauvinist. And so I'll give you one point that I didn't bring up in the message on purpose. In this same text, verses 2 through 16, Paul the Apostle says something to the chagrin of many conservatives today. Paul actually implies that the woman is allowed to prophesy in the church. Just something to think about as we leave. Now unto him who was able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed.